Well, good morning. Good crowd. Good to see you here. Thank you for coming. This is part three of our series on renewing restoration churches. And as I said the first day, we lost some of the subtitles in the booklet. So I was a little disappointed that we just lost those. So, but today's talk is, or today's conversation is about really the metrics for a new age, in a sense. In other words, in this conversation that we've had the previous 2 days, you know, we've obviously mentioned things that everybody's aware of. Churches are declining. We realize there's a problem. I don't think that takes the genius to point out problems. And actually, Churches of Christ, we're pretty good at pointing out problems. That's been a strength of ours. But what to do with those problems, that's a bigger question and a bigger issue. And so one of the things that we've talked about with Ben Reese and Aaron Metcalf on Monday or on Wednesday, who helped articulate a number of the things that we need to begin to think about, some counterintuitive moves in terms of the kinds of questions we need to be asking or where we need to be asking those questions. And yesterday with John York and Mark Love, the spotlights are kind of bright today, maybe. Can we shut the spotlights down just a little bit? They're a little brighter today than they were before. Thank you. And yesterday talking about really needing to become more dependent upon God and making the move away from a self-reliance, which is really what our movement has been keen to be, is be a self-reliant people. I mean, we've been a people who've learned a method, learned the right answers, and like it or not, that's a very humanistic approach to religion. And to make that movement to say we're going to depend upon God really is not in our DNA. Not to say that we haven't been godly, not to say that we haven't depended upon God, but it's not been as explicit as it maybe should have been or could have been, if that makes sense at all. And so today I'm really privileged to have some brilliant people. That's kind of my genius, if I have one, is to put brilliant people around me so I look smart. And I have Jared Robinson, who preaches for the Riverside Church in Coppell, Texas, which is right smack dab between Dallas and Fort Worth, pretty close to the airport, I guess, right, to DFW Airport. And Jared is a really phenomenal young preacher. I can say young preacher. So he's helping bring the age down here of our panel. And then Jeff Childers, who teaches at Abilene Christian University, teaches, Bible and history and church history, and is he's a genius. I don't know how to say that. And just because really his class has been so popular, I've decided to retitle this session "You Catastrophe." If only we'd publicize that outside, we'd be a little more packed today. You have material. So, but Jeff is he is a deep thinker and knows the history of the church and knows our current situation. And so I think drawing upon Jared's experience as a church leader who is leading his church toward some different practices, different ways of thinking about church and how we measure success and health and vitality in the midst of a world where there's a very success-driven narrative in a lot of churches, right? And sometimes you can feel a little bit inferior, maybe in the shadows of some of those churches that seem to be very successful. And Jeff, who can draw upon some very deep streams. And, of course, Jeff's a part of the Highland Church there in Abilene as well and has those rich experiences to draw from in addition to his work and research. So let me just begin with a short reading from John 15 as we launch into this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who abide in me, and I in them, bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Would you pray as we start this conversation? Father God, we come before you recognizing, well, we have to remind ourselves of this, that in truth, detached from you, we are nothing. That detached from the life-giving spirit that you give, we are lifeless. That when we are not attached to Jesus, the hope of our salvation, the one who gives us meaning and purpose, we really have nothing. And so, God, we ask you to call us toward radical dependence upon you. We thank you, God. We thank you for the crisis that we're enduring now. And we pray that it might help us clarify the questions we need to be asking and help us to discern the people we need to be for the sake of your kingdom, of your call, of your mission. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, I just want to jump in with these guys. And I know we've talked, and you guys have listened the last couple of days, so you're aware of the conversation. You're aware of the much bigger conversation. It comes out in keynotes and talks. There's obviously everybody somewhat aware of our situation and the struggles that we're facing now. So let's say to ourselves, we know we're declining. We know that's not the question to be asking anymore as far as bigness. What should we be measuring? What should we be looking at as a church? I mean, as a preacher, you can sometimes feel, you know, when you look out the auditorium and you get the guys who counted the number that Sunday morning, you know the count's not right because you're a detail guy, and you kind of get a feel. And you can get upset with those kind of things, that the number's not right, you know. What should we be looking at? What should we be measuring? So just kick it off there for you guys.
Well, now actually, I'd like to speak to the numbers thing for just a minute, Jason, first. We want to have an actual impact on the world around us, and that means we're expecting that to translate into the concrete. And why wouldn't that include more people giving themselves to Jesus and jumping in on that mission? And why wouldn't that include more resources being made available as people are surrendering their lives and their possessions, their money, their bank accounts to the work of the Lord? So I wouldn't want to, you know, give the impression that what we want to say is concrete impact that could be measured numerically is not what counts. I think the problem is we obsess about the numbers, and there are a lot of reasons for that, I think, culturally and historically, why we care a lot about how many people have showed up and how that looks like in comparison to the church down the road and how big of a footprint we have in a particular community, what our budget strength is, do we have name recognition, are we garnering headlines, all of these sorts of things. But I was thinking yesterday, as I was listening to Mark and John talk about this as well, about the obsession with numbers that happens in education systems, because I'm a teacher, and in many different states, including Texas, where I'm at, there's an obsession with test results, you know, standardized test results, and there's a lot of controversy about the role that they should play. Now, ideally, those test results should be a measurement of what students have learned along the way, but something weird starts to happen when the results themselves become the obsession. Where that becomes the focus, and funding is going to be cut, and schools are going to be closed, and opportunity, there are rankings based on those test results. People teach to those tests, and you would think, okay, well, that should be an adequate way of getting at learning. But for some reason, often that is not, in fact, what happens. And the actual mission that would produce certain kinds of results, maybe incidentally, in a way, like a higher test score, gets lost along the way. And I think that's the problem here. And I want to honor the instincts of people who think, well, wouldn't we want to see a growing or expanding impact of the mission of Jesus in our community? Why wouldn't we look for that? Why wouldn't we care about that? Well, I think we would, but that's not the aim. And when that becomes the aim, what's our footprint? What are our numbers? Is there bustling activity? What is the budget strength? Then we lose sight of what we're really here for, which has to do with, I think, a deeper mission that I think we're going to be talking about through the morning.
So if I could just, thank you, Jeff. Jared, your church is not an insignificant church. If you plopped it in California, it would be a big church for Churches of Christ.
Yeah.
And by the way, I didn't mention both these guys are native Californians. Jeff's from Bakersfield, and Jared's from the Sacramento
Northern
area,
California.
Northern California. Yeah. But your church in the Metroplex, in terms of comparison
yeah.
to some other churches of Christ, can seem is that a
yeah?
Struggle?
I mean, it's you know, we have about 700 members. We have a Sunday morning attendance of about 553 and a half. No, I'm kidding. We live in a very I would say competitive, almost cutthroat church culture in the Metroplex. There are all kinds of choices of where to go to church. And in fact, there's several churches within driving distance of us where we have a fair amount of people who just keep jumping from church to church, and they come right back around about 2 years later because the other church did something they didn't like, and now they're back to our church, and when we do something they don't like, they'll jump, you know. And so there's an anxiety that's kind of in the air. And there's a sense of insecurity of not just other churches of Christ, but specifically large churches. We are a stone's throw away from Fellowship Church, who has a preacher named Ed Young Jr. You may have actually heard of him. He's pulled several interesting stunts over the years. One was he asked this church, everyone in the church was supposed to have sex every night for I don't know how long, and they talked about it. And at the end of that series, him and his wife slept on the top of their building on a bed, and there were helicopters and spotlights. And I had church members asking me when me and my wife would consider doing something like that. Literally, not joking. Or he swung out over the audience on a rope as part of his sermon. I had somebody ask me, would I be comfortable doing that? You know, there's this just pragmatic sense of, if that gets numbers for them, are you willing? And it starts to adopt evangelistic language, right? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to get people in this building? But as Mark Love said yesterday, I think it's this assumption that the end zone of spiritual, you know, maturity and the journey is to get you in worship, to get you into a pew, and to get you tithing. And if we can get you doing those two things, then we can start focusing on how to get other people to come to church and sit in a pew and tithe. And what I've found is if we don't admit in leadership meetings and in church conversations, both in the pulpit and in classrooms and in small groups and in planning meetings, if we don't admit up front that the bottom line is we haven't really developed much better language to whether or not we're being faithful and whether or not God's at work in something than numbers. And what do we really care about? Can we get that on the table? Before we talk about anything else, can we start saying, how would we know that we're being faithful and that God's at work? And how do we keep each other consistent with language where God's the actor and we're the witnesses who get to join in? Because even though we say that, immediately when we start having, you know, practical conversations about things, we start talking about what we're doing, what we're going to accomplish, and how it's going to be about us. And inevitably, it becomes kind of this desperate thing we're doing to reach people for Christ for our sake, to make us feel better that our church is growing numerically. And people can tell when you're reaching out to them for you. They just can't. And they can tell when you're desperate. And in my experience, the second we start to pretend that the numbers aren't the obsession, the second we try to say, well, we're over that, and not confess that over and over again about we mean something better than that. We mean something deeper than that when we're talking about partnering with God. So I, literally, in our eldership and staff meetings, we have covenanted together to call each other out when we start talking like that. And one of the key questions that we ask in our meetings is this conversation, is it driven by hope and trust or fear and anxiety? Because both involve risk, right? You'll take crazy risks if you're afraid if you don't take the risk, something bad might happen. But that's different than taking a risk out of hope and trust, that this is a risk worth taking because we think God's going to do that. And I can talk like this all day long, and the bottom line is I have an emotional response to the count when I find out on Monday morning what the count was. And unless I'm able to, in that moment in my heart, say, now wait a second, that's not what this is. That's not how we measure whether we're healthy or not. That's not it. That drives us without us being aware of it. And I think if we let it drive us without us being aware of it, that's when we start doing things that really look crazy.
So numbers aren't unimportant.
No.
But they're a byproduct of health. Is that fair to say? I mean, it's...
Could be, yeah.
Could be. So what should we measure? What does health look like? What is vitality?
I think
I mean, it gets right down to some very fundamental things, like what we believe God to be up to in the world to begin with, and what salvation is, what our understanding of salvation, how we talk about salvation. And if salvation, and therefore Christianity, and therefore the purpose of the church and so on, is strictly about status, then that can become static really quickly. Status, okay, I'm forgiven rather than guilty. I'm heaven-bound rather than hell-bound. I'm in the right group rather than in the wrong group. Those are very simple categories, and they drive a lot of the revivalistic kind of preaching that forms the background to many of our understandings of salvation. And so at that point, then, how many people you've got, how many baptisms you've had, or how many people show up, or, again, your budget strength or the footprint in the community, though it's very easy then to jump from that understanding of salvation to these kinds of concerns with very static numbers and statistics. Did you notice I pulled several puns there with static, statistic? Yeah.
I said you were brilliant.
Yeah, well, clearly, yeah. But what if salvation is something else? What if salvation is a journey? What if salvation involves learning the practices of a way, the way of Jesus, being a disciple? What if salvation is a process? What if salvation is dynamic transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, and salvation is the reconciliation of all things in the world and the restoration of God's purposes in the world? That's a different kind of project. And it's one that involves obsessing over a lot of different sorts of things besides how many people did we get in on a Sunday morning. And the energies have to be channeled pretty differently when what your main concern is this person that I'm working with better able to walk the way of Jesus this week than they were last week? Okay, so these become different criteria for thinking about success, and I think we really need to make that turn back to those biblical concepts of salvation. Principally, salvation is following the way of Jesus. The church has an ecology within which to do that and find that.
Yeah, this has been one of the journeys my church has been on as we try to figure out what is it that God's calling us to become, to be as a people. In a very, you know, competitive, pragmatic culture, that alone is a hard shift to make. And so one of the things we found that's really important is to develop a vision for your community that is beyond the institution. That's beyond, we're gonna get a vision together that's gonna make our institution bigger and better and higher visibility, and all that's the whole point of the vision. And whether we've always admitted it or not, I think that was an underlying assumption in a lot of church visions, was this is what the institution's gonna look like 5, 10, 15 years from now. If we all do this, this is what, you know, it's gonna look like. And so in our church, we started a vision conversation a couple of years ago where, assuming that salvation is living in a certain way, a way that's closer and closer to the heart and the purposes and the dream that God has for the world, how do we help our people see themselves in that vision? And how does the church serve them to become people shaped by that vision? And then how does the church intentionally invite other people into that journey? Those necessitate different kinds of curriculum, different types of programs, different types of budgets, because everything has to be retooled. And it took people a long time when we started talking about this in sermons and in Bible classes to understand we weren't just talking about the institution, or more specifically, worship. When we told everyone we were going to have a vision conversation, I can't tell you how many people came up to me and said, are we going instrumental? Is that what this vision conversation is about? And for weeks, being worried that all I was going to end up doing was lay down a bunch of theology and then, you know, drag a worship band on stage. But here's one of the things, that a conversation that helped me understand this. there's a guy in our church. He's about, I'd say he's 27 years old. In the middle of me kind of thinking through with our elders and some other people in church about how do we communicate a vision, he said to me, do you think that it sounds good to me when what you tell me is the more I support the institution, my reward is more institution? Do you think that sounds good to me? Because it doesn't sound good to me. It makes me feel tired. That if I attend Bible class and if I'm in a small group and if I do all this stuff, then you're going to have more Bible classes for me to attend and more small group options for me to go to. And that doesn't sound good to me. And what was interesting is there's a whole generation of people. I don't want to say it's all the baby boomers because I'm not one and that seems ageist or something. But, okay. They were the ones who kept thinking we were talking only about worship and only about Sunday and only about the institution and the bottom line. And they wanted me to tell them if they would give their time and their talent and their, you know, treasure, we would build a bigger building and have more programs and have more Bible classes. And so to make the shift to say, no, this vision's really about equipping you, equipping us together to follow in the way of Jesus, and here are some practices. And that's what we had to boil our vision down to, is we have 8 core practices in our church that define our life together. And they work as easily at your work and at your home as they would work in our auditorium. And it was harder to design those than you'd think, because so much of our vision language has to do with just the institution and how, you know. And one of the things I had to keep telling people was, any vision worth having is something only God can bring about. The only thing we can do is take active steps to create a certain type of character, a certain type of culture that's open to following wherever it is God's going to lead us. We can do that. We can do that work. So what does that look like? And in our church, it's 8 core practices. I'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue the conversation. But that alone, just making a vision that's not ultimately just about what's your church as an institution going to look like, what's our neighborhood going to look like because our church is here? What's our city going to look like because our church is here? Those kinds of questions have to be central, I think.
So, Jared, both you and Jeff talked about salvation, that it's our job. It's not our job to save people, but it's our job to act out the salvation purposes of God, maybe. But haven't we had, I need to clarify this, because our view of salvation doesn't seem to be the same thing as what you're talking about by salvation. I mean, right? I mean,
what do you mean, our view?
Our typical view in Churches of Christ and in the evangelical world,
right,
of salvation is getting that person saved some moment in time, right? Some point.
Right. I agree, and I was trying to allude to that the view of salvation that it's about status or it's about membership principally.
You said that I just
being in or out, yeah. And rather than this process, I like to think of it as God has invited us into His life so that we can recover the image fully that He has created us in. And that He is acting and operating in all the normal processes of the world and of life that He created and designed to begin with, many of which are gradual and incremental and have a lot to do with the language we use and the environments we inhabit. It's ecological, if you will, because that He made that. You know, it's miraculous enough to be living in that.
Is this way of understanding that we have of salvation as a point in time, a moment, is that historical? Is that?
I think it's
standard?
Partly true, but it's not the whole truth.
Yeah.
I think, as is often the case with really deep truths, some things that seem quite contradictory are both true at the same time. I think I can confidently say I am saved, and then I also have to be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians, I am being saved, mm-hmm. and that those two things are both the same. But it's more like, and the I am being saved part is the part that we tend not to have spent as much time on. And it's more like training, you know. It's more like learning a skill or a practice. It's more like developing an athletic ability or something. A thing, it's spiritual formation. And it's the pursuit of mission. And that requires practices and capacities and habits that take time to learn. And that puts quite a different focus on what we're talking about. I think this understanding of salvation that's open up to salvation as a dynamic process. When you think about those churches in the first century, and some of them were in really important cities, metroplex kind of cities, right? You know, some of them were in places like Antioch or Rome or Ephesus. But there was no sense that these little tiny fledgling churches, which their neighbors barely knew existed, no sense they had that in order for them to be who they were, in order for this to be worth doing, that it had to be big. You know, that there had to be a big footprint or they had to be high profile. Otherwise, they weren't actually fulfilling their mission. It was about following the way of someone who was teaching them to live in a certain kind of way and to have a certain sort of life together. And it actually did become pretty big over two or three centuries. But the reason was it wasn't because people didn't join up because they said, they've got a better show. You know, there's this really cool stuff going down at the Artemision in Ephesus, but it's nothing like what's happening in this house church over there. Okay, let me tell you, what was going on at the Artemision was a lot more sexier and more interesting than what
swinging
I was
out over.
Doing. Yeah, that's right. It was way, way more exciting than that. It was because if you got associated with this group and started practicing their way of life, and in many of these churches, you did that for two or three years before they baptized you. They gave you time to practice it and think about it and pray over it and to decide whether you really wanted to commit to it.
Which
it was a better way of life. And it improved people's lives. It improved the status of women, the status of children. We could talk about health care and plague relief and all kinds of things going on in early Christianity that led people to want to be a part of this group.
Which means, I mean, if they had the kind of the patience to journey with someone for 2 to 3 years before baptism, their sense of salvation has to be bigger than baptism. You know, they weren't asking the person if they drove home that night and they got in an accident, where were they going to go?
Yeah. Actually, that question did come up. People said, if I drive home tonight and I'm caught by the Romans and persecuted, it was sort of the question. And the answer was, you know, I think you're good with God if that happens.
So these questions of this idea of us thinking of our vocation more in the sense of helping people grow in relationship with God, of being on a journey together, is that a vocation that is universal? Is it somehow tied to the context in which our churches exist? Are there some unique ways of living that out that are contextual, or is it something that we should basically copy that should be kind of the same everywhere?
Well, what we found, at least at my church, is that our role as leaders in our church, alongside of our members, is not to provide answers as much as it is to ask better questions, to teach each other how to ask better questions. And so to that degree, I think there are some universal, helpful questions that churches across the world could ask to help find some answers for their context. One of the questions we've started asking that we didn't used to ask is, where's our community the most broken? And how does the gospel equip us to reach that brokenness? That answer is going to be different wherever you live. But that question better be asked at your church. And if we see some cool program at some place and we try to copy and paste it right in our context, it may or may not work. For instance, the church I'm working at is in basically what I would call an enclave in the Metroplex. By design, there are no bus stops or train stops anywhere in Coppell because they don't want people who have to ride buses in Coppell. Okay, so my community's brokenness is primarily hidden. I don't have a full spectrum of socioeconomic diversity where if a church down the street does a soup kitchen, that's the answer for our church that's going to work universally. We have a bunch of people who are broken, workaholic perfectionists who have addictions and their marriages are falling apart and they're not about to tell you that. So how do we start addressing that in our community, right? And for us, that's the front lines. Now that's not to say there aren't people in our church that, and in our community that have, you know, economic challenges that we have to be sensitive to. But our answer to that question wouldn't be the same, you know, as someone else's answer. You know, the other thing that I think is unique in different contexts is how spread out geographically your church is. We have a lot of people that drive 25 minutes or more one way to come to our church, which becomes a theological problem if one of the questions is, do you know your neighbors and are you sharing the love of Christ with your neighbors when we're basically taking you out of your neighborhood to come worship? So if you work outside of your neighborhood, which most people do, they're out of their neighborhood for at least, you know, 40 hours a week. And then we take them, however many programs we're inviting them to at our building, we extract them from their neighborhood again. And so they in all likelihood could say, yeah, I'd know my neighbors if it weren't for all these church services that you keep asking me to come to. So then again, how do we ask some questions about what do we do in our worship services, and how do we structure them even in a time commitment standpoint? How do we equip our people in those worship services to better connect with their neighbors? And what would the point of those conversations be? You know, in the past, I think the conversation would have basically been, you try to be nice to your neighbor long enough to invite them to church. Is that what we're really asking people to do if salvation is helping people experience a certain way, helping people have a foretaste of the love of Christ through somebody else? Does that mean that the very next step is inviting them to our worship service? Probably not. Or at least that's been the answers we've started to come to.
Yeah, and I think it works within the community of the church as well to ask these same kinds of questions. Yeah, I mean, the short answer to your question, Jason, is yes. You know, it's contextual, as Jared was saying, but also part of the context is the church itself. And what we're talking about has to make sense for 15 people gathered around an atrium in a second century Roman house church, as well as for, you know, 500 or 800 people meeting in L.A. or wherever, in a sense. And yet each of those communities is very different and has different gifts and strengths and a different story. So learning the skills of listening to each other, I believe that God tends to be working anyway, even when we haven't figured out how to leverage that to the best of our abilities. And so we need to open our eyes and spot where that's happening. We need to open our ears and listen for that. And if salvation is at its heart, this process of being transformed into the image of Christ and all things being brought into the lordship of Jesus and a reconciliation of creation to God, chances are that stuff's going on where people are doing more in the name of Jesus than they used to, or where kingdom work is intersecting more in their workplaces and in their neighborhoods than was the case before, or where people are recovering from addictions or experiencing the joy of a better family life. Then these are things happening in the congregation already. So developing the skill required to get the church to sit down, the leaders helping the church to sit down and say, where's God working here now anyway? What are the things that he's given us? What is the brokenness in our community? But also, what are the capacities that we've especially been gifted with? What are the places where our lives intersect with the lives of other folks? What are the abilities and skills we have? And let's hear some stories about where we've seen God showing up. And yeah, I have to equip people with the eyes to see that. But I think if you think about salvation as this journey of dynamic growth in the ways we've been describing, then you begin to notice, hey, that is happening. I saw that with this person and this family over here is doing this and such. And you start telling these stories and realizing, wow, God's already doing stuff right here with the 40 of us or the 500 of us. How can we invest in those things so that they'll continue moving? And how can we move beyond those frontiers into new opportunities based on who we are? And no single congregation is going to be like any other congregation.
Well, and to respond to that, I think what we have to start doing is asking the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to not just how God might be at work in our staff, or our leaders, or just in our church. or in the church. I think we have to see that God is at work in people in our church communities that we don't pay very much attention to, and then people in our community that don't yet bear the name of Christ but are still involved in compassionate, caring things in the community, that God's using that. And that we need to come alongside of those things, not create our own version of the Riverside Church of Christ food pantry. If there's already a really good, you know, group of folks in town doing that, how does Riverside come alongside of what God's doing there, and not demand that we control it, and not demand that someone has to sit through a sermon before they get some food, and not do all of those kinds of controlling things, but to say, look, we trust that if God connects us relationally with lost people, the gospel can happen, that we don't have to have some sort of, you know, fast track to worship service in order for God to be working through us.
So our discernment of what God's up to will expand and become more holistic as we listen outside of just our own little staff and leaders, listen to the fringes of our church, but listen even beyond our church, right, to what's going on, what God's up to in our communities, because certainly we believe that the whole world's God's. Then that means that God can work anywhere he wants to, right? And he already is working anywhere he wants to. So what kinds of, but the challenge is for us is being able to listen to that and to hear it and to recognize it. So we need to, seems to be, foster some practices. We need to have some disciplines as a community that will allow us to recognize God at work in our own lives and outside of our lives. So are there some thoughts about that, ways that we can point our churches towards some helpful practices? You've already mentioned, touched on some, I know, but how can we point our church more toward the healthy practices that will result in health and vitality and a listening ability to comprehend what God's up to?
This is a very practical, simple thing that we've been doing at Riverside that does not belong to me. There's a book called Leadership and Self-Deception. I don't know if you've heard of it before. It's a challenging read, as the title would suggest. And the key to the book is it tells you that the deception that most leaders work under is that they treat everyone in their organization like people, because they don't. They treat them like tools to be used or obstacles to be overcome. They label them that way. And the people that are for them, they kind of gather together and use them. And the people that are, you know, the obstacles, they lose a sense of how to relate to them as a human. And so one of the things we've had to do in our leadership is to covenant, to call each other out when we start speaking about someone in our church or in our community as if they're an object to be used or an obstacle to be overcome. And we force each other through love, I guess, to say, hey, you're not relating to that person as a person. And we've started to ask all of our ministry teams, whenever they meet, to talk about that at the beginning of the meeting and to covenant with one another as they plan and as they dream and as they pray. And what we've learned is that practice alone of asking yourself in the middle of an interaction with somebody, have I just slipped from seeing that, you know, seeing Mark love, or have I just labeled him as an object I'm going to use or an obstacle that I need to overcome? And if I'm doing that, God help me see Mark again. Now, the reason that's important is especially with the other, the stranger that I don't fully yet understand, who might cause me anxiety, or I don't yet trust them fully yet, if I label them as an obstacle, there's little to no chance that I'm going to see them in all of their hopes and fears and anxieties and all those things that make a person and that help me have some compassion for them, right? If you're just a person who's against me or for me, I don't care about all of that. And it's helping our people not just listen to one another at church. I'm starting to hear stories from people who say, it's changing the way I treat and interact with my boss, and he's noticed. It's changing the way I'm treating and interacting with my wife, and she's noticing. And when we listen people into a safe place, the gospel can happen. you know, I don't know how else to say it than that, but this sense of, I care about you more than your allegiance to my cause, or I care about you more than my ability to use you. That practice alone has done a lot for how we're relating to each other and to people outside of our church.
Yesterday, the panelists talked about dwelling in the Word, and I think that's a great practice because it centers questions and conversation and imagination on the text of Scripture. Simple dwelling over a long period of time on a passage that will evoke the kinds of imagination about dynamic mission and transformation that we're talking about. And there are a lot of passages in Scripture like that. That's a great practice, I think, for leadership. Going out into the environments and just listening, learning to listen, thinking about what the guys on the first day said repeatedly about doing things on others' terms, on their turf. That's difficult to do if you don't have some sense of what that is. And I think about a minister I know who was trying to help his leaders see that they didn't understand their community nearly as well as they thought they did, because he was part of a church that had been in this little West Texas town. It had been there for a century, and we know this community. And they had just did the simplest thing. He had the leaders go to the one grocery store in the town and sit on the bench outside and just watch people come in. And lo and behold, they did not actually know their community very well. They didn't know the racial makeup of their community very well. And they didn't know the socioeconomic stratification of the community very well. Just a simple practice of going out into the community and watching and listening and hearing changed their perspective on what their town was and who their town was and what the needs would be. Church renewal movements in history nearly always involve simplifying and streamlining. This is a critical piece, actually, in the early phases of a renewal movement. There's this perception that we've acquired too much, and we're distracted by it, and we're burdened by it, and we need to give up some of that stuff and fast from those things. And so these ascetic practices of relinquishing rather than getting more, of emptying out rather than accumulating and possessing more. And, of course, the latter is the American way. Success always has to do with having more, gaining more, possessing more, controlling more. And that's the opposite of what happens in the early phases of renewal movements, where people divest, they give up, they fast, they empty out. It's a very Jesus thing to do, actually, and we see him doing it in his ministry and on the cross. So finding ways, or let me put it this way, once one does start listening and attending to context and our own capacities and thinking about what it's going to take to form an ecology within which the kind of mission and transformation we're talking about can occur, chances are good it'll necessitate giving up stuff. Turning loose of things, and it could be a wide range of things depending on one's context. Being ready for that and understanding that that's likely to be part of the process, that there are some things we've depended on for life that we may have to give up. And this came out again yesterday in the discussion. Some people have talked about the situation facing churches in North America as a kind of dark night of the soul, where people are discovering that much of what they used to depend on for life and health and a sense of meaning and purpose isn't working as well anymore, isn't providing what it used to provide. And that opens up the opportunity for the person or group going through that to discover how they and God are actually doing, really, without all the stuff in the way. And so that's one of the reasons why I think this is a hopeful time, actually, an opportunity to divest, to be move a little more lighter on our feet, to turn loose of some idolatries and addictions for the sake of learning what God wants to show us, which is not entirely clear yet, but it will be something.
Well, that's a great segue, and we need to wrap up. So there's a lot more we could explore than what we've explored these 3 days. And I know I've learned things, and I really appreciate you guys sharing. But let me give you guys each time just to share some closing thought as we wrap up here.
Yeah, I think ministers and elders and churches need to be a lot deeper than we are. We're just not nearly deep enough. And I think we talk too easily about finding our identity and our significance in God and God alone. But as Jeff said, we've got all kinds of idolatries that give us a sense of whether we're significant or not. And until we start to pursue practices that help us recognize when we're falling back on those old ways, we're going to feel just pulled and fragmented, because our hearts are. And I guess I want to say, you know, one of the things I've heard over and over in our conversation the last 3 days is the church and the world, the church and the culture, the church and the culture. And at some level, I think we're going to have to confess we are the culture. That we've been enculturated for a long, long time, and there's no other way to be a person. But I think we've been enculturated by worldly values that we never saw coming, while we're obsessing over things that we're so afraid that the church is going to become more like the world in these ways. When long ago we started to think that bigger was better, and this is really resting on us and our capabilities, and I'm a good preacher if I'm at a bigger church, and then I'm a better preacher if I get called to go to a bigger church, and all the while I'm preaching that humility is important to my church, and they know that I don't really believe it. That dissonance has to be addressed, and I think as Jeff said, when you can't manufacture the idol anymore, when there's not enough resources to sustain that story anymore, you have to start reaching for the truth again. And that's where resurrection happens for churches. It's where resurrection happens for all of us. When we finally stop trying to prove to God that we're significant, and we trust that we're as significant as he says we are. That shift is basic to me in terms of the spiritual health of our churches. The other thing I would say is just, we need to tell better stories about what God is doing. And we need to rejoice in those stories. We need to celebrate those stories. And we need to stop being so nostalgic about some golden age where all this was easier. God is at work in amazing ways, raising dead people to life. And we need to tell those stories, and not just preachers and elders and staff members. We need to honor the voices in church and the voices outside of our church, invite them in to tell stories of where we all witness the restoration of all things happening. And so we're going to have to figure out ways to do that. We're going to have to figure out creative ways to share those stories, to talk about. You know, I struggle with how we, I think we're feeling sorry for ourselves at some level. And yet God is just as much with us as he's ever been. And maybe we're able to depend on him now in ways we never were able to before. So.
A couple of things just real quickly. One has to do with, again, it's a historic tendency to take a lot of things for granted that you've inherited and then release them without realizing what you've given up. The fact that, you know, we're here and we care about this, and the Lord's work in the world matters to us, and mission matters to us, that means chances are good there was a lot of really good stuff in the communities of faith that formed who you are and what you care about and what you do. But there's this tendency to take some things for granted that we've inherited and think, well, what we need to do is go and do this other thing that we don't have. This happens in history. You recognize there's this deficiency, there's this flaw, it needs to be addressed. And so the renewal movement becomes the specialist in addressing that thing, that slice. And it loses in a generation or two many of the resources and capacities that it used to have, that it's taken for granted. And so it's worth taking stock of the strengths you actually have and have inherited. And I think it's really important to listen to the people who say otherwise. When you say, well, we need to move in this direction, and there'll be some people who react against that. And sometimes their reactions may seem, you know, seem to be based on trivial things or misguided. But often underneath there are valid instincts that need to be attended to about the fullness of the body and the fullness of God's mission. Not all evil is social evil, for example. A lot of it's personal evil. Well, it just so happens that certain churches kind of specialize in one and certain churches specialize in the other. And a full picture might entail both. So Listen to the people who don't like what you're saying. That's one thing. And then secondly, honestly, a hopeful word. You know, the church has been here before many times, and it's been okay. It has been the location of God's work and mission in the world, and it's continued to pass the torch on. Sometimes it's had its back against the wall under very harrowing circumstances in different parts of the world for different reasons at different times. That's a part of the experience of following the way of Jesus. We've been here before. And God has continued to be faithful and continued to lead his people and hold out the hope of what he has for the world through those people and entrusted them with that. That's not to say day in and day out is easy. Sometimes it entails martyrdom and surrender to death. But that's a part of the Jesus way too. We've been here before. It's going to be okay.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.